Let's see, 85. We talked about prayer. We finished last Thursday. We'd gotten on page 84, and we read to the top of page 85, and that's when we got into learning under the anointing that Jesus Christ came to a place, and then we phrase that, he didn't come to a place. Obviously, he was the Son of God. He didn't grow into it, but he was walking under the anointing after the River Jordan, and Christ realized the importance of a life of prayer. And we talked about the influences, and we had mentioned the influences a few classes back about the influences that were bearing upon Christ in his life. And that when these influences would weigh upon him, he'd have to go to the mountain to pray because he had to get the mind of God. For he was God, but yet he was very much man. And he could have allowed these influences to have influenced his life, to have deviated off the course that God had called him to walk on. Now, we all have a plan. We all have a course that we're going to take in our life that God has ordained for us to take. And God's grace is sufficient. God's Holy Spirit will leave us not comfortless, but He will lead and guide us if we choose to take the course. But even if you take the course, it's not automatic that everything falls in place. You have a lot of pressures, a lot of influences, a lot of outside weights and influences that try to get you off the course that God has ordained for your life. I am convinced, not only because Brother Sparks said it, but it just simply adds fuel to the fire, but saints, we won't make it, and you'll hear me say this over and over because it's very real in my own personal life. We won't make it apart from prayer. You can come to church, you can put Christian on your name, but you won't make it walking and living with Christ apart from a life of prayer, especially in the school of Christ. You won't make it. We can put on the outside ever so long, but within there's no real growth and maturity in our lives. Jesus understood that. The influences that weighed upon him, we talked about Herod, we talked about the multitudes, those influences, his own people in Nazareth, and then Herod, then the multitude. And that's when he went to the mountain to pray. He got along with God. Now, I want to go back over that again this morning. The reason being, I wanted to make sure it's on the tape because there are those that are getting the tapes, and we're also sending some off. But we talked about this Friday night, but I want this on these tapes. I want to make sure that we go back over. Turn to Matthew 14. I want to talk about this again, and I know you were here possibly Friday night, and return to Matthew 14. I want to talk about that path of prayer just briefly again, and what happens to our lives if we truly have a life of prayer. The Lord made this very real to me in the last few weeks, so I'm going to repeat myself a little here this morning. If you were here Friday night, I'm going to repeat myself some, but if you were here, if you'll listen, I'll assure you that you'll get another something out of this if you'll really listen. When Jesus came to this place where he understood the influences bearing upon him, now listen very carefully, there's influences that weigh upon our lives to get us off the straight and narrow path. Be they relationships, be they good influences or bad, there's many things, many outside voices, many things that come through our lives to stop us from pursuing and apprehending the person of Christ as we are being apprehended. It can be sitting in church and getting satisfied that we're hearing truth. And we get in the car and we pull it out of park into automatic and here we go. Christianity is not automatic. Amen. You don't put it in automatic and overdrive and here we go. Amen. You've got to embrace the grace of God. It's not automatic because we're in the house of God. And there's many things that come to deviate us from the path that God has for us. Influences. Jesus knew about these influences. We talked about them last week. About Herod, Cain, the multitudes, his own people in Nazareth. When that took place, remember in Matthew 14, Jesus told the multitude to go away. He sent the disciples to the other side. And what did Jesus do? Matthew 14, verse 22. Let's pick up it real quick. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him into the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, I had you don't need to turn there today, but I had you to turn to John 6, verse 15 when we talked about this and look at the verse. Because Jesus said here straightway, or Matthew said straightway, or immediately. In other words, something happened. It was something happened that stirred Christ to immediately go. Multitudes, you go this way. Disciples, go to the other side. I'm going to the mountain and pray. And we turn to John 6:15. We found out that what happened was as soon as Christ fed the multitudes with the loaves and the fishes, they tried to make him a king. Once again, it wasn't Herod trying to kill him. It wasn't his own disciples or own family in Nazareth not understanding or being offended, but now it's the multitudes, and they're trying to influence him. Just be our good earthly, listen carefully, our good earthly king. We like what you do for us. You feed us. And we know if you can do this, surely you're going to take care of the oppressive Roman government for us. We want to make you our earthly king. To Christ, that was so far removed from his mission. It was just as bad as Herod trying to kill him. It was no different than his own family and own relatives in Nazareth being offended by him, because that is not the reason he came, was just to give them the loaves and the fishes. He did not come to be some just earthly king. And so these influences were weighing upon him, similar to what weighs upon us in the hour we live. And so what did he do? Straightway, when they tried to make him a king, it was bearing so heavy upon him, he said, I can't take any more. That's all I can take. I have got to get to the mountain and pray. Can't take it. Because if I sit here, listen, saints, if I sit here in my own strength, you say, now, preacher, he was the Son of God, but he was man. Never forget, he was the Son of God, but no miracle he did was because he was God. It was because he was a man under the obedience to God. Every miracle, every deed he did. So here sits a man being oppressed, the heaviness, the influences on the outside weighing down on him. He said, my own family, my own relatives in Nazareth have rejected me. They're offended. Here Herod is trying to kill me. The multitude, all they want is somebody to help them in their, along the way, feed them a little bit, keep them out of trouble, keep them from going to hell, etc., etc. He said, God, my mission, I've got to get to the mountain. They are trying to move me away from what you sent me to do. And so immediately he sent the multitude, or he told the disciples to get into a ship to go before him to the other side, and he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, verse 23, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone with God. Saints, I can say it not too much. You won't make it apart from a life of prayer. You say, preacher, you're putting too much influence and too much weight upon us. Listen to me, the Spirit of God will teach you how to pray if you'll go to Him and cry out. You have got to have that life of communion and prayer with God. Otherwise, what happens is when the influences start to weigh upon you, instead of Christ here saying, well, hey, I'm the Son of God. I've got strength. I'll just rise up in my strength, in my sinless strength, and I'll do it my way. He could have done that. He was sinless. But he refused for self to dictate his life. He said, I've got to go to the Father. We will do the same thing with this sinful nature. Not sinless, but sinful nature. And we'll start to lean on our own strength and our own understanding, and we'll make decisions apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. And more times than not, there'll be those decisions that lean toward the flesh versus lean toward the Spirit. So Christ sets an example here. When the influences come, if you have a life of prayer, it's the first thing you'll do. It's the first place you'll run. If you don't, and you don't have a life of prayer, you'll run somewhere to try to get the weight off of you, to get the pressure off you, because you can't bear the pressure. No man's ever been made to bear the pressure. So you'll find something or somewhere to run to get the pressure off. Christ shows us where to go. Go to the mountain of prayer. All right? Now, he had told these disciples to go to the other side. I talked about this Friday night. Over the last several weeks in prayer, the Lord has made this so real to me. I had come to a place in my spiritual walk that God was dealing with me about some things, and I was dealing with God about some things. You say, you don't talk like that. When I pray sometimes, I talk just as plain to God with fear and respect. Don't misunderstand me. With reverence. But I talk real plain to the Lord. God, I don't understand this. I don't understand this. You've got to help me. You've got to show me. Now, there's times when there's trials and situations God don't show you anything. He may never show you on this side. Amen. He may never explain to you a trial or situation, and he don't have to. And all you say is, God, thank you that you kept me, whatever. Don't matter. We're going through. But there's things in our walk, in our life, that we need to get real plain with God about. And in my prayer life, I had to get real plain with God. And the Lord made this real to me about this path to prayer. And what Jesus did here to these disciples is he showed them there's a path that leads us to prayer. Now, these disciples didn't understand this path at all. They would in a few years, because when you find Peter and John, where's the first place they're going hand in hand? They go into the temple in the hour of prayer. They learned their lessons quick under the anointing of what? The Holy Spirit. This is where Christ is living. Disciples is going to the other side. Here comes Christ up that mountain, that path of prayer. The path of prayer was open to Christ. When the influences weighed upon him, what path did he take? The path of prayer. If we're not praying and seeking the Lord, if we're not walking in the Spirit, when the influences come, we'll take the path of less resistance. We will take the path every time of least resistance. The path that doesn't cost us as much to get our consciences soothed and taken care of, that we don't feel so guilty, and we can get these influences off us. We'll try to please this or please that, but we'll take the point of least resistance. The mountain of prayer is not the point of least resistance, trust me. It is the point of most resistance, because that's where the battle is won or the battle is lost. And if you're praying before God and humble before the Lord, that's where the battle is always won. And because it's not your way, don't mean the battle was lost. A lot of times it won't be your way, but that means the battle was won, amen, because it's God's way. So there was a path to prayer. Christ took that path up the mountain to prayer. Then the disciples were out into the going to the other side. They ran into the storm. Well, Jesus obviously knew they were going to this storm. And this is what the Lord made very real to me. I believe with all my heart this was a lesson for these disciples, that they would learn in the weeks and months to come after the day of Pentecost that they too would find the path of prayer. That's why you can see a Peter. You read in the Gospels about Peter rebuking Christ, denying Christ, but all of a sudden you find him just a few months later in the book of Acts in prison, being persecuted, stoned or whatever, and the man's whole world was changed. He writes a book and talks about joy when you suffer. And the very mention of the cross made him rebuke the Son of God. Now he can suffer and count it all joy. A whole different world. It's because he had learned the path of prayer. And this is where he learned it. And this is where we have to learn it. So Christ paved the way to the path of prayer. He went up to the mountain to pray. And this is what the Lord made real to me. But he came off that, saying he came off that mountain, because the path to prayer has a path away from prayer. There's a path to prayer. There's a path away from prayer. All right, here's the disciples out in the middle of the storm. Where did this path from prayer lead Christ? It led him to walk upon the waters. Now, what did the waters represent? The waters represented the storm that they were in. It represents the storms of life, the trials of life, that if you're not praying, engulf you. That if you're not seeking God, overwhelm you. That if you're not truly walking in the Spirit, you don't understand. They overwhelm you. You get despaired. You get beaten down. You get forlorn. You get confused. And the storm just totally controls your life. You can go through a trial, and I'm telling you, the trial is all you can see, is all you can talk about, and you can't get out from under it. And everybody, there's people right down the street that's lost, that's going through a worse trial than you are, and you are a Christian, and all you can see is the trial and the storm. Jesus taught them that if you take the mountain of the path to prayer, when you walk from the mountain of prayer down the path of prayer, instead of the storms and the situations engulfing you, you can walk on the storm. And they don't engulf you. You say, that's very simple. Next time you have a trial, try to walk on it. Okay? It's not just simple. It's glorious if we can come to a place in our life where when we go through trials, the trial don't engulf us. We engulf the trial through prayer. And that's what Christ did. Out of the mountain of prayer, there was a path created, and he walked on the water. He overcome the circumstance and the trial through prayer. Now, we learned something else Friday night. What was the greatest problem on that boat that night? Was it the fact of the winds and the waves? No, it was the unknown. What was the thing they feared the greatest? The winds? Peter could have turned that boat around. I've talked about this before. Peter could have turned that boat around. The fact wasn't the waves. It was the wind that was contrary. Blowing in their face, contrary. If he could have turned that thing around, but he couldn't turn around if he was going to the other side. It wasn't the fact that he couldn't turn it around. Peter could turn the boat around, no problem. It would have been tough on people that know anything about boating, but to Peter it was no problem. He could have turned the thing around on a dime and headed back to the other side. He said, we got to go this way. The wind contrary was tough, but what was the one thing that got him? When he looked out and saw that fathom, that ghost, the unknown. You know what the worst part of a trial is? It's not the trial itself, it's the unknown. It's what's going to happen in the midst of this trial. The trial's bad. Oh my gracious, but how are we going to come out of this? What's on the other side? What's in the middle of this trial? What's in the middle of this circumstance? What am I going to see? What's going to happen to me? And fear grips your heart of the unknown. There's many people whose lives are driven by the unknown. And we can get just a little bit of a, we can get a little breather. Here's how the flesh works. Listen. We can be in the middle of a trial, knowing we've got to get to the other side. The objective is not for the trial to stop, but to get to the other side. The storm can be blowing, but let the sun peep out just a few minutes and we relax. We relax as if the storm's over, because the flesh just wants a little out instead of the fruit of going through the storm. Are you with me? The unknown scared Peter and those people to death, those men to death, scared them to death, the unknown. But what did Christ say walking on the water, verse 27? Let's read verse 26. When disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of a good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now what do we say Friday night? The path from prayer puts you walking on the water, on the circumstance, and the path from prayer says to you, be not afraid, be of a good cheer. You won't be fearful of the unknown if you're taking a path away from the mountain of prayer. Alright? Saints, if I could write on this wall, make it more real, yeah, I would. You won't live here apart from prayer. Oh, you will for a while in your own strength, but yet you'll go through the trials, and 6 years later you look back and there was absolutely no fruit out of the trial. You learn and gain nothing. You maintain, you still stayed in church, you didn't run back to the bottle possibly or whatever your thing was, but have you really grown and mature? I'm talking about growth and maturity. For what happened to these men? The third thing that the Lord showed me very plain about this, of the path from prayer, was in verse, go to John 6. Same story, I'll show you the last thing in this. Verse 21. And this unknown that brought such great fear, that said, be of a good cheer, be not afraid. Verse 21 said, then they willingly received him into the ship. Well, that him initially represented the unknown. It represented great fear. But now they're able to take that they were fearful about into the ship. You see that? The unknown is in the ship with them now. They're not afraid at all. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Immediately when they took him in, the ship was at the land whither they went. Three things that happen from the path from prayer. One is that you're able to walk on the storm. Doesn't mean the storm's going to cease, but it's able you're able to see Christ through the storm. You're able to have a hold on what God is doing. You have your eyes on the Lord. You don't let the storm overwhelm you. Number two, the unknown that hits you in the middle of a storm or a trial. It now is that you're not afraid of it because you can have joy and cheer because you know God's in control. Amen. The unknown won't wipe you away. And the third thing is this. When all that happens, the path from prayer, it says immediately they were on the other side. Now, I've talked about this in a message one time. Either one of two things happened here. Either this is one of the greatest miracles in the Word of God, or either something else happened. Either they instantly were on the other side, which would have been a miracle. Christ would have had to almost pick up the boat and it was on the other side. That's what the Bible says. Immediately, they were on the other side. That means from 1 second to the next, they were in the middle of the sea, and the next second they're at the other side. That's a miracle. Or it could be this, and I share this. It could be there was such an intimacy here with these disciples in Christ. Have you ever, and I use the example Friday night, when my wife and I take a walk, we just talk, we enjoy ourselves. Just an example. We can walk down the street. It's like the time goes by real fast. We can take a ride and ride for 1 hour. We may not say anything, but the time just passes by fast because you're with someone that you care a lot about. And when you're having a real good quality time like that, the time seems to pass by fast. I almost believe that's what happened. That all of a sudden, these men that were scared to death of the circumstance, the fear of the unknown had hit them. Christ was in the boat, and the intimacy was so thick in that boat, they forgot the element of time. And when it came to their good senses, they were already on the other side. That's what the path of prayer will do for you. I've seen that in my own life in the last 3 weeks. Maybe not in no ways as great as this, I'm sure, and I'm sure others have experienced it in a greater way, but I have literally seen this in my life in the last 3 weeks. At the time, the trial was there, the storm was there, the unknown was there. It was all facing me right in the face. The unknown was all there, and I've seen the Lord get into my boat, and we got to the other side, and I wondered, where did the time go? That's the path in prayer. And it doesn't happen apart from going to the mountain. Now, when do you go to the mountain? You need to have a life of prayer, a disciplined life of prayer. And if you have that, when the storm or when the influences come, you know what your first impulse is, Don's going to be? I've got to go pray. And the path, the weeds haven't grown up on the path. You ever go and not pray for a while? Weeds start growing up on the path. Hard-pressed to find it. You try to go, well, I need to go pray, and you try to go pray. You utter out a few words at the best. Weeds have grown up, the lights are running dim, strength is not there. Go a few more weeks, and you can't even find a path, no way, shape, form, or passion. You'll try to pray over the meal, and that's about all you can get out. You come to church, you hear somebody else pray, it just is not there. But when you keep the weeds beaten down, you keep the path cleared out, and you have a daily life of prayer, and the influences and all this mess from the outside, religion and all hell breaks loose, you look and say, hallelujah, right there's the path. We're going to the mountain. But just as sure as there's a path up that mountain, there's a path down from the mountain. Amen. And you come off that mountain, not big and proud like you are somebody, but you come off humbled. The strength of God to go through the storm with no fear of the unknown, with a place of intimacy having been developed out of the prayer. Now, Christ came to a place. Once again, he realized, not just that he came to a place, but he came to a place here in Matthew where the influence was so heavy upon him that he had to go to the mountain to pray. And that was the result. And I am amazed at how these disciples, in just a few months, would be the same way. Isn't it amazing to see Peter and these men, how totally changed they were? Once again, we live in that dispensation since the day of Pentecost. Amen. We have the same responsibility. These men were thrown into prison for their Christianity, yet they sit back and sang in the midnight hour. It wasn't because they were super saints, it's because they knew a super God. And they knew Him through prayer and intimacy. Amen. And we live 2,000 years later, and the Holy Ghost has not changed. Amen. And the bride, Christ is about to come back for a bride. And we too, through prayer, can go to the mountain and come off like these disciples did in the book of Acts. And that's why they walked as they walked. It wasn't because Peter's old nature or his personality was so much different as much as it was in tune with the Spirit of the living God. Amen. That's our privilege. That's our opportunity if we embrace and hear and be doers of the Word. Now, if you have your paper today, take it real quick. And like I say, if you don't have yours, bring them back every class now. I won't pass out any more if you have it at home, but because I'm just going to read this and you can just listen. Prayer, there's seven steps here, but let me just read the whole thing. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and the assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to His Word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God. And this is, I think the man that wrote this is pretty well capable. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison. I think he's probably capable of understanding a little bit about prayer. Amen? And prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through all these scriptures today, but I want to just share this one definition. And when you go to the mountain to pray, the first adjective adverb was sincere. The first descriptive word of prayer was sincere. When you go up the mountain, when you go up the path to the mountain of prayer, as Christ did, you need to be sincere about what you're praying for. The word sincere, very simply, a very layman's term definition of sincere in prayer is this. Sincere means to be being in reality as it is in appearance. And you don't need to write all this down. I'll give it to you again. Being in reality as it is in appearance. In other words, what you see is what you are. Reality. The appearance you give off is what you are in reality. It means to be real. It means to be genuine. It means intending precisely what one says or what one appears to intend. Intending precisely what one says. In other words, what you say is exactly what you mean. It's not sugar-coated, a little to the left or right, made to sound a little better than it really is, a little hype, a little flattery, a little, placate. No, it's exactly what you mean. That's what prayer is. It's not sugar-coated. And listen, you have to learn, first of all, to be like that in your real life, that you'll never be like in prayer. Because if you're not like that around those who you do see, you'll never be like that around one you don't see. Amen? It'll always be the exterior, the little bit of flattery, a little bit deviation. You'll not be that realist. That's everything you say. It sounds better than it really is, or it sounds worse than it really is. You ever seen somebody? It always is a little worse in their situation. It's always a little better or always a little more emotional. You need to get real in prayer. I'm trying to encourage you. You need to get real in prayer. It must be precisely what one says or what one appears to intend. And it's amazing how we can go to God as if He didn't already know. He already knows. He already knows exactly the problem, exactly what we need, exactly how we are. And we dare go to God. Now, I can go to Jay, and I can learn Jay a little bit, and I can learn how to sugarcoat it, and Jay probably won't pick up on that. I can say it a little different and put a little flower on it. Amen. A little flower and a little petal over here and make it look nice. And Jay may not discern that. Those that really pray and might would, or Jay may could do something to me. If I'm not really praying, I wouldn't discern that. Well, God discerns everything. Before I ever get there, He knows. So why shouldn't we be real to God? Genuine, free from hypocrisy, deceit, or simulation. Prayer should be free from simulation. What is simulation? It means to have the appearance or form without the reality. The appearance or form without the reality. When you go to God, go just like Christ did up that path to prayer. Go just like Christ did. Go in reality. I believe Christ went up that mountain that day to pray. He said, God, these influences. I just left Nazareth. You know I did. My own kinfolk, my own family, they are offended with me. I know what you sent me to do. And all I did there was go to do some miracles. I can't do them because of unbelief. Then I leave there. I find out that Herod has beheaded John. He's looking me. What have I ever done to Herod, God? I've never done anything. You sent John to him as a forerunner of me. John tried to tell him the truth. He had him beheaded because he's so full of lust and pride. He's dead. And now he's after me. What did I ever do to Herod? And here, now, these men and women, I was trying to get to you. I had pulled apart to a desert place, going to talk to the disciples. And I looked, and he wasn't being critical here. Don't misunderstand my attitude. He wasn't being critical. He was being what? Honest. Honest. God, here I am. 5,000 are men, the women, the children. It was probably 8,000-10,000 people. My heart reached out to them. I wanted to reach out and feed them. I couldn't just leave them there. So I came out from my place of seclusion, so to speak. I stepped out. I fed them. And now they want to make me a king. God, what is all this influence? And he went straight to the mountain to pray. He was getting honest with God. I'm telling you, outside, when he was on that mountain to pray, he got finished praying. And he looked out, and God, listen, this is a wonderful story. When Jesus was in that mountain praying to God, when he finished praying, I believe God had his eyes, which he knew they were there, but I believe God turned his eyes on that shore, on that sea. He said, don't worry about Nazareth. Don't worry about Herod. Don't worry about the multitudes. Listen, right there is your kingdom. And they're on a boat, and it's in a storm. Go get them. That's a poor, pitiful picture of the kingdom, but that's all he had. Was on that boat. You read it and study it. The only thing he had was on that boat. That was the church. That was the kingdom at that time. A poor, pitiful sight on a boat scared to death. But let me tell you, when Christ came off the mountain of prayer, what did he make them? They got to the other side immediately. Full of courage and faith now. Amen? That's the church. We must go to Christ or God in reality and being real. You must be real in your life here. Why placate it and put little flowers on it and emotions here and this is terrible and this is so. Just be real. Be who you are. Amen. Don't impress folks. Be who you are before God. If you're a Christian, be real before God. Be real before Him. Amen. Honest before Him. And God can hear and understand and meet our needs. So I want to encourage you in your life of prayer. We're going to get these. There'll be 7 pages, obviously. These 7 points. We'll get to these. Get these to you over the next few classes. I'd encourage you to go home and read them. We're not going to take the time to go over these in detail. But if you'll study these, they'll tremendously help you in your life of prayer. Okay? Now, let's go to the book. Praise God. You got that? Any questions? I just really need to go back over that this morning and emphasize it, the place of prayer. Must have a life of prayer. It's going to cost you some time. You're going to have to get out of that bed. Have to go to bed late. We'll have to turn off the monitors and TVs and things. We'll have to turn them off. Can't sit and watch videos hours and hours and hours. And the week go by. I'm getting blunt now. And the week go by and you watch that stuff 6 hours and pray to God a good solid hour. Amen. And as I said, Friday night or Sunday, look back. When was the last time you really had a real good long time with God? We can sit down on those things and watch one, two and a half hours. And yet here's our time. Where's our time with God at? Amen. We make choices, don't we? We choose. The time's there. We choose. I'm not being hard. I'm not being critical. I'm just telling you, through the Word of God, we won't make it apart from a life of prayer. And the path's there if you've been praying. Keep the weeds beat down, saints. Keep the lights burning. Amen. Keep the path lit. Then when the influences come and the things try to rise back up in your heart, that old sinful nature wants to rise up and overcome and Ephraim. Ephraim says, oh my God, what am I going to do? I ain't going to make it. And he looks, look, there's the path to prayer. Hallelujah. And he runs to God. And he comes off that mountain strengthened by God. It'll happen every time. But you go a few weeks and not pray. Go a few weeks and not pray and let the lust hit you right some broadside. Whatever. That infatuation, that slothfulness, that jealousy, let it hit you broadside, that tongue that loves to talk. You ain't prayed in a couple of weeks and something hits you broadside and somebody does you wrong, you think. And maybe they did. Well, they hadn't done you as wrong as they did Christ. You ain't shed any blood yet. But boy, you ain't prayed in a couple of weeks, boy, and somebody does a little something you don't quite like. Here you go over here and you whisper to somebody. Because I don't care what they did. They hadn't done anything like they did to Christ. You find if the path to prayer is open, why don't you go talk to God about them? He'd love to hear about them. Amen. Go tell God how bad and rotten they are, because He's the only one that can fix them. Otherwise, can I be blunt? I'm going to be real blunt and be real nice with this. Keep your mouth off of them. Amen. I said it with a smile. Hallelujah. The wheels of hell turn with an unfroward mouth. You spew that putrid out and on the lives of others. And you got worse problems than they have more times than not. Amen, we do. Amen. So, praise. That was some good food for thought. And all of you really encouraged me hearing that, ain't you? Praise God. Amen. Here we go. Page 85. Beloved, let's go to the middle of the page. Amen. We'll kick in here. Middle, beloved. You see the word beloved? Middle of page 85. If there's one thing that a child of God will learn under the Holy Spirit's lordship, it is this thing, namely how different He is from us. How different we are from Him, how altogether other. But blessed be God, now in this dispensation, if we are truly children of God, the altogether other is not merely objective, but within. That is the second phase of this matter of the otherness. The first phase is the fact of the difference. In other words, you have to acknowledge, first of all, as He says, will you accept this? There is a difference. You have to first acknowledge face value, that there's a difference. There is a difference when you look at Ephraim. There's a difference in Ephraim and I on the outside. I mean, you face value, there's a difference. He looks different than I look, amen, in the natural. And so what Brother Sparks is trying to get you to see here is on the face value, acknowledge very simply that Christ is altogether other than we are. Nothing spiritual about that to start with. You just look at Christ and you look at His motives and His character and you say, boy, He's so much different than I am. You just acknowledge that, okay? Let's see. Blessed be God, now in this dispensation, if we're truly children of God, the altogether other is not merely objective but within. That is the second phase of this matter of the otherness. The first phase is the fact of the difference. Will you accept this? Will you now, at this very point, this moment, just settle this. The Lord Jesus is altogether other than I am. Even when I think I am most perfectly right, He may still be altogether other, and I can never rely upon my own sense of rightness until I have submitted my rightness to Him. Now you see that. So simple, but so powerful. I'll read it again. I can never rely upon my own sense of rightness until I have submitted my rightness to Him. Point in case. Christ, when those multitudes tried to make Him a king, He could have done this. I don't find it recorded in the Word. He could have stepped out in that desert place and He could have preached a sermon and He could have said, I am not going to be your king this way. But what did He do? He knew He was right. He knew He was right, but He went to God. He went to God. If He needed to go to God, Tom, me and you need to go to God, don't we? When I'm right. You ever been right? You ever been right, Tom? You have? You sure? I've been right about some things. Haven't you been, sir? Haven't you been right about some things? I mean, you were right. But still, what he said, you were right. But you better go take it to God. Amen? Take it to God. Take it to God. If Christ had to, how much more should I? Because I may think I'm right, but you know what? I may very well be wrong. And my good intentions, friends, listen, my good intentions is not worth 2 cents worth of nothing much when I compare them to Christ. Amen? I haven't shed any blood. I need to take my good intentions to God. So God, is this you or is this me? And a lot of times it's just me. Just me. Good intentions, wanted to do right, but it was just me. Amen? And we'll talk about this in a few minutes, okay? That is very utter, but it is very necessary. Many of us have learned these lessons the hard way. He should have put in parentheses. We are not talking out of a book. We're talking out of our own experience. And I can honestly tell you a lot of this what I'm sharing here is out of my own experience because I have learned the hard way as well and probably still will in some areas. We have been quite sure at times that we were right and we have gone forward to follow out our rightness in that judgment and we have come to grief. And we have gotten to an awful fog of perplexity and bewilderment. All from a spring that flowed and said, we are right. And here we are in a maze of fog. Amen. We were quite sure we were right, but look where we've been landed. And we come to think about it and put it before the Lord, we have to ask ourselves, how much did I wait on the Lord and wait for the Lord about that thing? Wait on the Lord and wait for the Lord about that thing. Were we not a bit precipitate with our own sense of rightness? What's that word precipitate mean? Anybody want to take a stab at it? I'm sure some of you scholars know it. I had to look it up. What's the word precipitate mean? It means to rush headlong. Means done prematurely. To do it prematurely. So let's read again. Were we not a bit headlong in rushing to our own sense of rightness? Did we not do it prematurely instead of really seeking the face of God and with God and for God and find out His way and His means and His direction? And that is David in the ark all over again. Everybody remember the story of David in the ark? David's motive was all right. And David's sense of God's purpose was all right. That God wanted the ark in Jerusalem was right enough. But David got the thing into his soul as an idea and it worked itself up. You ought to circle that. Worked itself up. You ever worked anything up? But it was a great, grand, glorious idea, but you worked it up. Worked itself up as a great enthusiasm within him. And so he did what? He made the cart. No problem in getting the ark to Jerusalem. That's where he wanted it, but not on no new cart. But the idea is good. I mean, we're going to get it to Jerusalem. It don't matter how drag it. We're going to get it there, new cart and all. We just got to get it to Jerusalem. The idea was fine, but it didn't get God's mind. Okay? The motive, the good motive, the good idea, the devout spirit got him into most awful trouble. The Lord smote Uzzah. He died before the Lord. The ark went to the house of Obed-Edom, tarried there, and all because man had a good and right idea but had not waited on the Lord. You know the sequel. Later on, David said to the heads of the Levites, this is afterwards, later on, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared, for because ye bear it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not. Notice these next few words. Now, very important to see these next few words in the Word of God. Not according to the ordinance. And we're going to read this, but let me just go ahead and say, but what is he saying there? The plan was already laid out. All he had to do was look for it. The plan for our life is already laid out. We just got to look to God for him to direct it. Amen? It's already there. The instruction was there all the time. But he had not waited on the Lord. If David had brought his devout enthusiasm quietly before the Lord, he would have directed him to the instruction he had given to Moses and said in effect, yes, all right, but remember, this is how it is to be carried out. There would have been no death, no delay. Things would have gone right through. Yes, we may get a very good idea for the Lord, that we have to submit it to the Lord, to be quite sure it is not our idea for the Lord, but the Lord's mind being born in us. It is very important to learn Christ. He is so other. Now, personally, I'm sure all of us experience things along these lines. I could stand here today and share a testimony with you. I don't feel the Lord would have me to, but of this thing of having sought God tearfully and prayerfully, seeking the Lord and getting His direction, and then seeing God work things out totally opposite of what you thought, but yet in the Spirit you knew all the time. Amen. But have truly sought God. Saints, I can't emphasize again the importance of seeking the Lord. For if you make decisions apart from that and then it goes different than you think, it'll blow you away. It'll destroy you. But if you've sought God and it doesn't go the way you thought, it won't blow you away. It'll just take you deeper into the things of God. It won't make you run away from God. It'll make you run to God. Listen very carefully. It'll make you run to God because the heart was right in going to the Lord to start with. And the devastation may try to come, but it's nothing more than a deeper cutting of God. God knew all the time. He didn't miss a thing. He knew all the time. This is a deeper cutting of the Lord to get you closer to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. Yes, we may have a good idea for the Lord, but we have to submit it to the Lord to be quite sure it is not our idea for the Lord, but the Lord's mind, I'm going to read it again, being born in us. It's very important to learn Christ. He is so other. Now, I want to touch on these last two paragraphs. I don't know if I'll quite finish it. But he makes a tremendous statement here. He classifies Christians to some degree. And I want to touch on this. You see, this divides Christians very largely into two classes. Now, we're going to open up a whole can of worms here. And I'm not going to let many of them out. Okay, I'm going to close this can up. Amen? This divides Christians very largely into two classes. Christians can be, in the main, divided into these two classes. That is that here's the first class. Number one, that very large class of Christians whose Christianity is objective, it is outward. It is a matter, and this is so true, you see it all the time. It is a matter of having adopted a Christian life. Notice the word he said adopted. Did he say born into it? Adopted. You've got to be born into this kingdom. Amen? Born again. Not adopted, born again. I know that we're adopted, et cetera, but we have to be born into this kingdom. All right? It's a matter of having adopted a Christian life that now they do a lot of things which they once would not do. Isn't that interesting? They go to meetings. They go to church. They read the Bible. Lots of things they used not to do, and they now do not do quite a lot of things they once did. Boy, that paints a big picture, don't it? Whole bunch of people go to meetings, listen carefully, go to meetings, go to church, read the Bible, do a lot of things they used to didn't do, and now they don't do a lot of things that used to they did do. But for the most part, that's about all you see. They go to meetings, they go to church, they read the Bible, they don't do that now, but they do this, okay? That is what holds good, more or less, in that class. It is now a matter of not doing and doing, not going and going, being a good Christian outwardly. That is a big class with its various degrees of light and shade. A very big class of Christians indeed. Adopted. Outwardly. Doing a lot of good things, not doing a lot of the bad things they used to do. Reading the Bible, going to church. There are others who are in this school of Christ for whom the Christian life is an inward thing of walking with the Lord and knowing the Lord in the heart in greater or lesser degree. This is those that will grow and mature. They will move forward. They will grow in the light, grow in grace. You'll see progression in their lives because it's an inward and not an outward thing. Okay? That is the nature of it, a real inward walk with a living Lord in their own heart. There is a great deal of difference between those two classes. Now, I'm not going to stand here today and try to debate or differentiate between who and what, but I would ask you a question to ask the Lord. I would ask you to go to the Lord. I would challenge you to go to the Lord. These that hear this tape, and anyone, whatever, but I would challenge you to go to the Lord and ask yourself, really and truly, which of these two classes do you fit in? Are you among those that outwardly you're not doing a lot of things you used to do, and you're doing a lot of things you didn't used to do. You're in meetings, you're in church, and you read your Bible. But it's a lot of outward, and you really can't look inward and see so much growth and maturity. You still don't do those things. You're still doing some of these things. You're still going to the meetings. You're still going to church. But you always wonder, where is the power of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians and Colossians that the Bible talks about? Where is it at in my life, changing, molding, delivering, setting free? Why are I seeing the fruits of the Holy Spirit acting in my life? It's because I'm different. I'm worse than anybody else. My situation is acute versus Leon's, and Tom's is worse than Leon's. That's why Leon can grow and Tom can't. The Holy Spirit don't love Tom. That's why He didn't save him, so he can't, you know, he saved him. He didn't love Tom, but He went ahead and saved him. He saved him irrespective, but since He don't love him, He ain't going to help him grow. I mean, that's foolishness, isn't it? It's foolishness. Is it possible that there's many on the outside looking in that haven't really allowed it to be an inward work? Which group are we? Are we those that are outward, that there's never really no real fruit bearing in our lives of change? His character, His nature, patience, virtue, knowledge, understanding, temperance, meekness. Why aren't those things being developed in our lives? Could it be that we're in this first class, it's just an outward thing? Or are we in that inward class where we are serving and knowing in our hearts a living Lord, alive and breathing in our hearts? I was reading last night, I was just studying and reading about the reality of this man in heaven. This man in heaven. If we were to go to heaven right now, if we could go, and I believe this, I believe the Word of God and Peter's first message acknowledges this, and all the Word of God acknowledges this. If we were to go to heaven right now, we are the body of Christ. There is a representative right now in heaven just like we are. A man. Just like we are. A living man. Just as sure as Ephraim's flesh and blood, there's a flesh and blood man right now in heaven that is our representative. He is the representative of the church. And he's in heaven right now. I could look in and see, there's a man, and there's how I'm going to be when I get there. He's already there, representing the church. That man's alive. Now, is he in a living inward way in us? Are we living with him where there's a change? That is the school of Christ, a living experience with Jesus Christ where we know him and he's ever growing in our lives. That's the two classes. Now, you say, Pastor, is the first class saved? Is the second class more saved? I'm not going to dabble into that today, but I would challenge you to pray and ask God, Lord, where do I fit? Where am I? Where am I? Now, this will bring no condemnation on anyone. It will challenge you to really rise up if not to challenge anybody's salvation, God forbid, that's not my job. But if we're born again, if we're truly born again, the Spirit of God lives inside of us. Could it be we've let the path of prayer grow up in weeds, that we've not talked to Him often as we should, and the intimacy's not there? Could it be that we've always been on the outside doing all the right things? Where is the problem that the inward growth is not there? Brother Sparks was very adamant about this because he wanted every one of his hearers to be those that were knowing Christ in an inward way. Now go to Colossians. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read real quick and I'll close. I was reading my devotion this morning before we had a meeting at the Jacob house, Rachel house at 6 o'clock with the staff. And I was reading my devotion before I went over, and I've been reading Ephesians and Colossians just over and over, just studying. And I was back in Colossians chapter 2. If you want to turn, you can real quick. It's in Amplified. But if you don't have Amplified, I just encourage you to listen. And I want to show you something real quick here. Brother Sparks had a concern here about those he was speaking to. His concern was not to condemn them and put doubts in their mind. You can't put a doubt in a man's mind he knows he's praying and seeking God. You can't tell him he's not a Christian serving the Lord. You can't tell him that he's not got a path that's open to prayer. You can't tell him that God's not doing anything in his life. If the Holy Ghost has saved me, I know the Holy Ghost has saved me. Amen. If the Holy Ghost is doing a work in my life, I know the Holy Ghost is doing a work in my life. So Brother Sparks didn't look out on his congregation and say, I can't believe you folks. You bunch of, you know, you ain't growing. That's not his attitude. His attitude was this, chance. Could it be that they were on the outside looking in? I want you in. I want you on the inside. There was a heart of compassion there. I found this morning in my personal devotion, Colossians 2, verse 1. Now listen to Paul, what he says here about the church. Listen to this man's heart. He said, I want you to know how great is my solicitude for you. Here he explains that. How severe an inward struggle I am engaged in for you. Paul, the man of God, says, I am severely engaged in an inward struggle for you. There's an inward battle I'm engaged in for the church, for you. Listen, and you'll find out why he was engaged in that struggle. And for those believers at Laodicea. You ever read Revelation chapter 3? You wonder why Paul was having an inward struggle for the church at Laodicea? Let me read on. And for all who like yourselves have never seen my face and know me personally. Now what I'm trying to get you to see here is that in prayer, Paul was concerned there was an inward struggle in his heart for the church at Laodicea. There was an inward struggle here. And why? I wonder why the Spirit of God was stirring Paul to pray for Laodicea. Wonder why he was. Well, let me read it to you. It's in Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel, the messenger of the assembly of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the trusty and faithful and true witnesses, the origin and beginning and author of God's creation. This is the church that Paul was having an inward struggle for. And in just a few years, this is their condition. I know your record of works and what you're doing. You're working, but you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, why was Paul having an inward struggle? Something was wrong, wasn't there? They were going down the path where they would get lukewarm. Now, Pastor, are you sitting here today implying that that's what you feel? No, that's absolutely not what I'm saying. I am saying this, that every one of us, every single one of us need to be on that path to prayer. We need to have that path cleared out at all times, or we will find ourselves on the outside looking in. We will find ourselves in meetings. We will find ourselves in church. We'll find ourselves reading our Bible. We won't be doing that, and we'll be doing this, but there'll be no real growth in our hearts and our lives. And listen, if we start down that path, God's going to stir somebody to pray for us, just like He did Paul to pray for the church at Laodicea. Long before they got there, they were men of God having inward struggles of prayer for that church. Paul was praying, there's an inward struggle for you in my spirit. There's an inward war. There's something not right. And Paul cried out because God was saying, Paul, pray for them because they're headed down the path of lukewarmness. I pray somebody is praying for me. If you don't have anything to do on a Saturday night or Sunday morning early, get up and pray for this pastor, this preacher, that he'll preach the true Word of God. Pray for me, I'll be a good husband, a good father. Take some quality time to pray for those in leadership, amen, that we not go down a road of lukewarmness. I hope somebody somewhere is getting stirred inwardly right now. If I'm going to take a wrong road, I hope somebody somewhere is stirred in prayer for me right now, amen. Because I don't want nobody to read about me like I read in Revelation 3. Pastor Danny is neither cold nor hot. He's lukewarm. Boy, I don't know about to read that about me. Do you? The path is wide open, saints. The path to the mountain to pray. Christ said the influence is heavy. But the path is there if we've kept the path cleared open. Go to it, saints. Go to it. Realize that He's altogether other. At our very best, we need to go to God. Amen. At our very best intention, take it to God. Take it to God in prayer. That truly we season it with Him and we wait on Him, that we get His heart and His mind. Don't be on the outside, not really growing and maturing. The Word of God is full of that. And well, if I got time, real quick, I'm going to show you one more thing real quick. You don't need to turn there. One other thing I read this morning, just to show you the importance and encourage you about growth. Let's see if I circled it so I can find it. Paul in chapter 1, he said, we continue to give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you. Listen to this. He's talking about the church of Colossae. For we have heard of your faith in Christ, the leaning of your entire human personality on Him, in absolute trust and confidence in His power, wisdom, and goodness, and the love which you have and show for all the saints. In other words, he's talking about their entire personality was leaning on God. They were walking in power and wisdom and in goodness. And in verse 5, he tells us why. Because of the hope. They were walking in power and goodness, and they were leaning their whole personality on God because they had the hope of Christ's coming. The hope of His coming. They were walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, and they were looking for Christ to come. They were on fire for God. Amen. That's the way we ought to be. On fire, looking for Him. And we're leaning our whole personality on the person of Christ. That's the school of Christ, saints. And we can walk in it. Amen. We can walk. A Jeff can choose. Don't know what I know and not sure about that, but I'm going to walk with God. and the Holy Ghost to put him in a school of Christ. And he can be a man of God. Amen. It's not what he didn't know, it's who he knows now. Amen. And he can walk with God. And in just a few years, blow most of the people that's been in church for 5 or 10 years, blow right by them. I'm not trying to get him ahead of anybody, because the last shall be first. Amen. The first last. But if you'll get a hold of Christ in the school of Christ, you won't be on the outside doing outward things and putting all the flowers on it looking good. You'll be on the inside being real. Say, God, there ain't no flowers today. There ain't no flowers to be had. Don't need to water them because they already dead. This is who I am. No flowers, no sugar caking. Amen. Real. Boy, go to the mountain like that. You'll come off that mountain with a path right across your storm. No fear of the unknown. And you'll get to the other side because you'll have some sweet, precious time in intimacy with Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. Let's stand.